Good morning. My name is Wes, for those of you who might not know me. I know a lot of you wish you were there running on that obstacle course and playing a watermelon game. They're excited. Wonderful group of counselors. When I looked around the retreat this week, who our youth looked up to, we should just praise God for the character of these people and who they are, and just so thankful of the example that is set by the counselors and the people that worked hard there and the staff that was there. You know, there was not one behavior problem on the backstory retreat. And that's like mind-blowing to me, like nothing. You know, they're just great kids, great counselors, all walk around hugging each other, being inclusive, loving each other, worshiping. So it's like a perfect weekend in a lot of ways. And knock on wood, so far, no injuries. So hey, that is great time, and just really proud of our youth staff and the counselors and all the hard work. That's a tiresome schedule. I had to take two naps, and I wasn't involved in any activity. So, I mean, it was just watching it kind of wore me out. Beautiful, beautiful time. I love you. I'm excited to preach this message to you today. It's about grace. And I just would ask that if you could relax, if you could take a deep breath, and let's spend the next 30 minutes diving into God's word about grace, and let's be transformed by this powerful concept. Would you pray with me, beloved? Father, thank you for grace. Thank you, Father, that we lived in a barren land, had a barren soul, and yet you did not give up on us. You remembered a covenant. You remember words that you spoke as a promise. And for your name's sake, and for your glory, you loved us anyway. You love us in spite of who we are. You transform us in spite of who we are. And God, you do mighty things with your grace. So Father, for all the weary, for all the broken, for all those who look in the mirror and don't like everything they see, Father, may we leave today celebrating the joy of your grace. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that the words that are spoken will not be chaff, but directly from your word. And God, that you would do a mighty, transformative work in our lives through the grace of Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray and give thanks. We're nearing the end of our David series. I've enjoyed preaching through the life of David. One, because it's so raw, it's so close to humanity. If you remember back, we talked about Jonathan and friendship. Well, in that friendship that David had, he made a covenant with Jonathan. He said, Jonathan asked him, please, when you come into your kingdom, be nice to my family. Show loving kindness and compassion to my family. They made an oath and a vow to one another, and the story you will see today is the fulfillment of that covenant that David made. Most kings would come in and wipe out the entire family of the old king, but David kept his word as a covenant promise. We'll see how Jesus does the exact thing for us today. And friends, we're going to see how God blankets us with grace, how he covers our life with grace, and how we no longer have to measure up to the law or to some performance kind of cycle, because it is Christ who has given us grace. Let's read this wonderful story together. You can follow along on the screen. To set the context up, this is when David has now settled. He realizes he won't be the one to build the temple, and he remembers his covenant with Jonathan, and we'll pick it up right there. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake, remembering the covenant that he made? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Now, if you read into that, David was unaware at this point that anyone was left. He's asking a real question. Is anyone from Saul's house? So this Mephibosheth, who we'll see here in a minute, was out in the dark. He was hiding. He was afraid of what David might do to him. "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, to the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. Much like God speaks to us, David says, "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth is not only embarrassed to be in the king's court because both of his feet are lame, he's bringing his entire family's shame to the table of how Saul's dynasty would end. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in their crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. This is a powerful story. So this Mephibosheth was in hiding for many years. Why? Because he was afraid that he would be killed by the king. And if you remember the story going back to how he became lame, Saul had committed suicide. His dynasty had ended. The one, the anointed king, his life just ends bad. The servant picks him up and is running for his life when he was 5 years old because they were afraid David would kill him as Saul had now vanquished. And they drop him. So he was not born that way. He was actually dropped while he was fleeing for his life because the family's line ended in shame and hurt and suicide. Now, both feet are lame and he's out in the countryside hiding and people are concealing his identity because they're afraid of what David will do. But David remembers his friend Jonathan, whom he loved. Jonathan was the promised king. He would come behind Saul, but God had other plans. And now Jonathan would help David take the throne, and he would protect and conceal him from Saul as Saul was chasing him and trying to hurt him. And all this grace that Jonathan received from David and the covenant they made is on the forefront of his mind. And friends, can you imagine the scene with Mephibosheth at the king's table? You have Absalom, who is beautiful, the Bible says, without blemish from head to toe. Hair that would drag behind him like a crown on the ground. Beautiful, warlike warrior. You have Solomon at the table with all of his scrolls and wisdom, the one who would write the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and all the other king's sons and all their honor and beauty and glory at the king's table. Now, eating at the king's table meant you got the choice meat, that everything was provided for you, and everything was weighted to you hand and foot. And they had very different ideals than we have about someone being lame in both feet now. That would have been a scourge to be in the king's presence at this point in history. And in comes this person coming to eat at the king's table, probably on some kind of crutches. Probably he's not as beautiful as Absalom, not as smart as Solomon, but yet he will be at the king's table because of a covenant that David made with Jonathan. And as he comes in to sit at the king's table, you imagine a large tablecloth put over the table. And when he sits down in the chair and he's at the table, he is now equal to the king's son. And doesn't that just smell like grace? Doesn't that just taste like grace? And friends, we're Mephibosheth in this story. We eat at the table of Christ. We are children of the king. But what did we do to earn it? Are we even natural descendants of the king? Were we part of the kingdom? No, the Bible clearly describes us as rebels, sinners, people who were at once were enemies of God, who bore his wrath. Ephesians says, children of wrath, children of the night. And yet Christ calls us to come eat at his table, and we come in there with all of our shame. All the things we don't like to look in the mirror. You know, Mephibosheth probably had a hard time. My grandfather ruined the kingdom, ruined the dynasty, hurt our family's name. My servant dropped me, and he's dealing with two lame feet in an era that people just had a hard time dealing with that and struggling with his own identity, living every day in fear that David would kill him. That's a sad life. But David searches the kingdom to and fro. Who is left in this household that I might show kindness to? And that's exactly what God does for us. The Bible says his eyes searches from east to the west. God is fixated on you, my friend. And yes, we might not be lame in the feet, but we're all lame in the soul. With nothing to offer, no family heritage to be proud of, nothing that we can claim that has anything that we can buy in the kingdom of God to show favor. And God gives grace. God gives us everything we do not earn, and we are invited to that table. We are invited deeply. If you look in the New Testament, Christ does this again, and we're going to read a scripture. I want to talk a little bit about the Last Supper, because this is the king's table that he's inviting people to. I want you to read this verse with me in Luke chapter 22. So we're looking at Mephibosheth. David has made a covenant with Jonathan. He's remembering the loving kindness, and he's going to show favor and compassion. He's restoring everything that was not rightfully his, but was now David's, but he's going to treat him with unmerited favor like none of that happened. And remember, Saul tried to kill David on numerous occasions. And so everyone would agree to wipe them out, but David, in grace and loving kindness and compassion, is going to treat the line of Jonathan, even though that was once David's enemy, with great grace. And we come to the New Testament, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now let's talk about this new table where everyone's invited. Who's at the Last Supper? 12 disciples. And they're all crazy. They're all nuts. They all got family baggage. They all have horrible concepts of the kingdom. And Jesus has walked with them for 3.5 years. And now he's going to depart them. I'm leaving. Why is he leaving? Because he's about to go die on the cross to secure this grace for them all. Do you know what they're doing at the Last Supper? And this blows me away every time I read it. They are fighting about who is the greatest. You see how lame we are? Christ washing feet, was rich, became poor. And all through the Bible, and you watch these disciples, James and John, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we have the places of honor on the left and the right? And you imagine Jesus kind of chuckles in this moment. Yeah. One day you will suffer like that, but if you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark, who's on the left or right of Jesus? Two men hanging on a cross. It wasn't a glorious throne. It wasn't a place of prominence. It wasn't a great name where people... In the kingdom, the place of honor is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus and deny yourself and serve and live a holy life. But they're confused. James and John would walk through towns where Jesus had compassion and healing people, and people wouldn't get on board with the message, and they look at him, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and totally eviscerate this town? Totally unaware of who they are. You got Peter being a complete weirdo. No, I'm too humble for you to wash my feet. Jesus says, then you can't be a part of me. Wash my whole body then. And Jesus is like, no, Peter, your feet will be fine. He just said, I just wonder if he's annoyed, like, Peter, quit being weird, you know? And then Peter makes all these proclamations. I will never leave you. I will never deny you. I'm going to be right there the whole time. All these other people, I'm the real disciple here. And yet there's Peter denying him three times, even to a young servant girl who was at the enemy's fire. He did not have the courage to stand up and testify that he simply knew the man from Nazareth. But what does Jesus do with Peter? What does he do with James and John? Does he come down on him at the Last Supper? Does he give up on him? Does he cast them out because of the lameness of their soul and the debauchery of they don't get the what he's trying to do here in this kingdom? No, he loves them. He gives grace. Friends, we give up on ourselves way before God does. We give up on other people way before God does. We get irritated with ourselves. We get disgusted by our own sin, the progress that God has made. We judge and rank other people. We're still having a conversation 2,000 years later, who's the greatest? We rank and have a top 10 list for everything. We categorize, we label people, we put them in our little pockets. They're smart, they're beautiful, they're bright, they have this talent. Where is the grace? The kingdom economy is so different than our economy. And we have to humbly admit that sometimes we're like the disciples sitting at the Last Supper and the master's washing our feet and we're having a top 10 ESPN who's the greatest list and nobody really cares and that list will never amount to nothing. And all the while God is in heaven sending rain showers down of grace on his people because of this everlasting covenant. He calls Peter, the one who denied him. He's there after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know all things. Why do you ask this? You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. And in the same way Peter denied him three times, Jesus gave him grace to step up to the plate with courage and proclaim that he loved his Savior. And this is the loving covenant that God has given us. He came for people that were lame in spirit and heart with nothing to offer, and yet he loves us anyway. And we stand in the kingdom and we are amazed by this grace that eviscerates our sin, burns it away, and makes us kings, the son of a king sitting at the table enjoying the new covenant. And this was the plan all along. Read the scripture with me about the new covenant prophesied in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move to follow my decrees. And you will be careful to keep all of my laws. Grace, friend. This new covenant, God has remembered the covenant that he made. He remembers the cross. He remembers the Last Supper. And every time we take communion, it's a reminder. We don't belong at the king's table. We don't belong before the holiness of God. But he accepts us as sons and daughters of the king. He gives us a new identity. He gives us grace. And that grace floats us the entire way. Even when we're saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved. And that should permeate everything we do. Through faith, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So let's define grace a little deeper. Here's a definition that I pulled off that I really like. It would take a full day, 8 hours, to describe grace in its entirety in the Bible, but this is a good working definition for this morning. Grace is an essential part of God's character. Grace is closely related to God's benevolence, love, and mercy. Grace can be variously defined as God's favor toward the unworthy or God's benevolence on the undeserving. In his grace, God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly. in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. Isn't that beautiful? You see, there's grace in our salvation. Your very entry point to the kingdom is repentance in our unworthiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. And nobody can mount up. No one can obtain eternal life. We're all rebels who have sinned, and yet he treats us like his children. Has he ever came down and pointed at you in the face and said, "You're not good enough"? It's assumed that we're not good enough, and yet he treats us like we are perfectly okay. I am thankful for salvation this morning, that I did not have to have a checklist, that I did not have to get my life in order. One old hillbilly that I really loved when I was struggling with this, he said, "Wes, do you wash your hands before you get in the shower?" Kind of question kind of took me back for a minute. No, I do not. Just get in the shower of God's grace. There's no pre-cleanup. There's no checklist. And friends, I'll say this for me. This might be mean for me to say to you. I don't want to point my finger at any of your sin, but I can point it at mine. I am thankful for God's grace and salvation this morning, because there's nothing in me that deserves anything that he's given me. And the benevolence and kindness of God is what led me to repentance. And I remember that morning that I gave my heart to Jesus, life so broken and so hurt, so destroyed, had a young child with no clue on what to do, my life's a complete mess, riddled with drugs and alcohol, no discipline in my life, no future to speak of, totally broken, the devil's outcast, going to church and feeling the love of a community at Buena Vista Church of God, and having someone preach and seeing David Culp's family in there, and going down to the altar and asking for forgiveness, and the weight of sin and the guilt lifted. It's amazing grace. It's a beautiful entry point. And we all have a story where we enter into that picture of his grace. But his grace doesn't stop there. We get to grow in holiness. We get to grow in who we are. We get to grow into the image of Christ. And he's not a mean father. He's not a mean mother. You know, I see mean parents today, it's usually on a sports field. Like some crazy dude yelling at his kid who's like 7 that he can't kick the ball right. Or the kid got kicked in the face with the ball a couple years ago and he was crying. It was hurt. Like if someone kicked me in the face that hard, I would cry too. And his dad just screaming at this kid, like, "Suck it up." And it's like, what a jerk. You know, it's like, go away. Get out of here. You're ruining it for the kids. God is a benevolent father when you fall and you scrape your knees, you don't get it right. His aim is for you always to be the best version of yourself in the kingdom. But he is patient with you this morning. He's more patient with you than you are with yourself. And you need to hear that this morning. You have all of eternity to grow. We're not going anywhere. Take your time. Breathe it in. Some of you guys move at a light speed. You're on your phone all day long. You're constantly around noise. You're going from task to task, never taking time to sit in that grace and to meditate on what God's trying to do with your life. I don't know if some of you are even aware of what God is doing in your life because you're so busy. But his grace breaks that busyness, and he wants us to lay down the phone. He wants us to pause, and he wants us to think about who we are as a people. And you know what he wants to whisper to you? "I love you. My son died for you. I remember this covenant that I made for you. Remember, it was my son's blood and it was his body. And he deeply cares for you." And the scripture that Dan wrote, "Bring me your burdens. God is not ashamed of you. All the shame that we brought in with the lame soul was dealt with on the cross. And he wants you to be saved that way, and he wants you to grow that way." Grace also empowers you to suffer. I went to hospice this week to see Warren Snodgrass. Beautiful man. He couldn't breathe. He was choking on his own breath. And It is odd for me sometimes to minister to people that I grew up under. You know what I mean? So when I started as an intern, some people were old then. Now they're just a little bit older now, right? And so sometimes I feel like a fat, chubby grandson talking to my grandpa, like, hey, here's what you should do with your life. You know, it can be kind of awkward. And maybe that's too much information as I look at your faces, but that's how I feel. But I'm in a room in Warren, known for 20, 22 years. Nothing but kindness and class. And as he's choking on his own breath and making his way towards heaven, he says, tell the church that I love them. Tell them that they've been so good to me and I miss them very much. God's grace, as he can't breathe, this grace was enabling him to love other people as he can't even breathe. And friends, grace even empowers us to not be able to fix something. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for a thorn in his side. And he just says, the Lord would not remove it from me. And I know there are things about me that irritate me bad, right? I just like, Lord, how long we got to talk about this and pray about this and think about this? And yet I can wake up the next morning and do the same thing. It's frustrating. When you know that you have a problem, that you're aware of the problem, you're working on the problem, and the problem keeps coming up. How many of you are in that place right now? Like, you're just frustrated. And you see your character, you see something that just can't be removed, and you're frustrated. Look at this verse here. Paul, frustrated, praying, sees it as a weakness, yet calls out to God, my grace is sufficient for you, for by my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And here's this apostle. People are actually healed by his shadow. His ministry impact cannot be matched. The guy would just go through your Asia planting dozens and dozens of churches. No one can match the prowess, the knowledge, the church planning, the ability to suffer. Go back and read how he suffers for Christ. And actually claims, filling up the afflictions of Christ. Paul was probably the most brilliant mind to ever live. The words he penned in Romans can be studied for 2,000 years and still baffles theologians today. And they do study after study on it. He sat down with a scroll and pen with the help of the Holy Spirit and understood every word, writing that to us. And yet, in his personal life, he sees a deep weakness. The one who prayed and people were healed, just like in the ministry of Jesus, cannot even heal himself through prayer. And yet, God had a lesson for him. That affliction, that suffering, that thing that could not be taken away. God wanted him to depend on his grace, not Paul's ability. And that's the lesson for this morning. You've been invited to the king's table. And maybe it's not all about fixing yourself or making yourself better, but maybe it's more about depending on his grace and his power and proclaiming our weaknesses. And instead of dressing up, instead of pretending what we're not, maybe that we would be honest and boast about weakness so that the power of God could rain down from heaven and cover us with grace. And the world will see that we're messed up. Because the old saying, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah, if they're faking it. But the church is a hospital for broken people who don't have it all together, yet the glory and the power is that we have a loving Father who says, that's okay, I'm going to shower you with grace. And in your weakness, in your vulnerability, and your ability not to be better, I'm going to give you grace and you're going to eat at my table. Why? Because I've made a covenant with my son, Jesus. And everyone that is loved by Jesus will be kept to the end. If you're for Jesus, he's for you. He's not ashamed of you. All he's asked of you is not to be ashamed of him. It's a beautiful, grace-filled gospel. And it doesn't stop there. Then he imparts his spirit of grace. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the Holy Spirit, by grace, gives each of us a gift. He has work for you to do, a skill. You have a spiritual gift that is given to you by grace. Paul says each person gets a portion of grace to do the work in the kingdom. And it is your job to discover what your gifting is in the kingdom of God. That he's given you beauty, his glory, his knowledge, and his wisdom. And as the body of Christ rallies around the cross in this beautiful dance of grace and hope and joy, boasting in our weaknesses, looking forward to the coming of King Jesus, by offering grace to the rebels who need amnesty, that God would come down and shower, and your gift of mercy is a mercy of grace. Your gift of wisdom to the body, your gift of discipleship and being a teacher, your gift of service is all done through his grace, because you are the redeemed, the people who were saved, the people who were set free, the people that were set apart as holy, not on your own, but because he has given you his righteousness, and now you freely offer this grace. Some of you are called to be generous with your resources. Do it with grace, not because the other person needs it or deserves it, but because of the covenant that God has made with you. Both of these covenants, the one with Jonathan and Mephibosheth, the one with the Father and the Son in heaven, the recipients did not warrant what was given. There was nothing physically beautiful about Mephibosheth or the story of his life. Yet he ate at the king's table. There is no one who is naturally beautiful or gifted this morning here in the kingdom of God. But because of his wonderful grace, what God sees when he sees you is a son or a daughter who he's invited to come and taste of the kingdom, to come and taste of his grace, to be set free by this world's marking, labeling, competitive, top 10, who's the greatest. There's only one great one in the kingdom, and his name is Christ Jesus. And he died for you. He gave you a name. He called you in the sonship. He's given you grace when you suffer. And even when you can't fit your problem, he says, my grace is sufficient. Whew. Isn't that beautiful? And one day, when we're in the kingdom in reality, not just by faith, and God's glory is the sunshine where there is no night, and we all gather around the Lamb to worship and to sing, and we all have all the privileges of being the king's son, the king's co-heir, joint rulers with him, we will know, friend, it was by grace, not anything of ourselves. So I would challenge you this morning. Have you received this grace? If you have not, the Savior's arms are wide open for you this morning. Or maybe you are saved this morning, but you got saved and now you're living a works lifestyle or performance work lifestyle. Maybe you're bummed out about who you are or how holy you are. Maybe today you could just reignite, let God reignite that grace-filled life in your life. You don't have to be perfect. Some of you have anxiety today. Some of you will die with anxiety. Some of you do things you shouldn't. The Bible never excuses sin, and I can't sit up here and say, hey, it's okay that you do that. But there is grace for you today. Your Savior loves you. Just remember, you are lame. You've been invited to the table to eat of this grace. Take full advantage of it. And from my perspective, if someone's going to throw a feast, I'm taking full advantage. And I'm going to party in the kingdom. He says he's good with my past. Well, so am I. I stand in his grace today. I'm not going to worry about it. I don't have to worry about my future because it's in his hands. Then why worry? And even when we suffer and shame is brought into our life, he says it will give us perseverance, it will lead to character, and our character will lead to hope. Then one day by faith, we will all see him face to face, and grace will be realized, and we'll sing that song forever. Dear beloved, he loves you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not asking you to be the next Billy Graham. He's asking you to be a son or a daughter feasting at his table of grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we give you thanks. We could talk all day about your grace and what it means. Father, I'd ask you to take that feeble attempt of a sermon And somehow through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to their hearts and minds now. And you would put that word of grace deep in their mind, that they would swim in it like an ocean. They would feast on it at the king's table. They will remember the covenant that you made with your son, and they will remember that you never go back on your word. And Father, the promise that you began a good work in us, you'll bring it to completion. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We can sing in your grace today. We can worship in your grace today. We can show loving kindness in your grace today. Father, as we listen to this last song, as we worship and sing, may you give us a rain shower of grace, and may you eradicate every bad thought about who they are in you, and whisper to them who they are in you through your son's eyes. In your name I pray and count on you to deliver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand?